Hi, I'm Joseph Feraldi. I want to thank you for joining us here at Bayside Chapel Online. Our prayer is that today's service will be a blessing to you, that it will encourage you in your journey with Jesus Christ, and it will help you to see all that God has in store for you. We would love to hear from you on how God is using this ministry to bless you, and we'd love the opportunity to pray for you. Just send us an email at amen@baysidechapel.org. Remember that you can stay in touch with us at any time. Just visit the App Store and search for our app at Bayside Chapel of NJ. Also, if God is using this ministry to bless you, we'd like to give you the opportunity to partner with us financially. Simply go online to baysidechapel.org or use the Bayside Chapel app and choose whatever option works best for you. Enjoy today's message.
You know, if you think about it, it's humbling and quite amazing. When you consider the fact that this microscopic little bug has turned the world upside down. I feel like Pacino in that movie. Let me introduce you to my little friend. He ain't no friend of mine. I think it's particularly turned the United States upside down. And that's why our pastoral team made a decision some time ago to do this short series in Psalms that we have called Go With God. Over the last few weeks, we've considered some of the emotions that we may have been experiencing these months. We've looked at things like dealing with despair, depression, anxiety, sorrow, and anger. There are other feelings we could add to that list as well. We're living through something that feels like there's a shroud of heaviness every morning when you wake up. And our media is so helpful. Isn't it? You know, at any given time, you can turn on your favorite news channel and see images that elicit a strong response. For example, behave. This morning, we're going to talk about another one of these feelings. It is perhaps one of the most debilitating things that a person can experience. And it's actually what contributed to the people of Israel not trusting God enough after he took them out of the land of Egypt and wanting to bring them into the promised land. Their faithlessness in doing what God told them to do is attributed to this emotion. This emotion is associated with a sense of defeat, hopelessness, and futility. Today we're going to look at dealing with discouragement. How encouraged have you been over the last 6 months? If you were to rate your level of discouragement on a scale from 1 to 10, what score would you give? I believe that every one of the topics that we have covered in this series, and much of the other negative stuff that we think, feel, and sometimes do, basically all have one thing in common. And it is something that our psalmist, Asaph, describes in his testimony, a testimony that we now know of as Psalm 73. The psalm records a journey to which we can all relate. We see the same kinds of things that he saw, and we tend to respond in the same way he responded. There is not one of us who have not thought or felt some of the stuff that Asaph records here. And his testimony of that journey is like a symphony in four movements. And I call this first movement prelude of a sort, and they are declarations of truth. Listen what Asaph knows is true. Psalm 73 begins, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The opening of Asaph's testimony is honest and brutally transparent. Most Christians would not be willing to say what he puts into writing. He's honest about what he knows about God, himself, and the world in which he's living. God is good, If you've been in the church any length of time, you may remember there used to be a response to that statement. Remember? God is good? Right, and all the time God is good. It's a basic fundamental truth for all people of faith. Those who respond properly to that truth will benefit from God's goodness. However, what you actually live out is what comes after the word but. We start down the road to trouble whenever we begin with what is true about God and follow that truth with the word but. We miss God's blessings when we say, God is blank, but. And therein lies Asaph's conflict. God is good, but as for me. And whatever negative stuff Asaph now is going to describe in this psalm happens because he relegates God and his truth to something less than what they really are. Asaph's but leads him to a place that he describes as my knees buckled. I lost my foothold. He is shaken to his core. Why? Because he has responded to truth with but. In his transparency, Asaph tells us exactly how this knee-buckling experience happened. I was envious of the arrogant. I respect his vulnerability. When was the last time you were willing to say to anybody, let alone your fellow believers, that you were envious of somebody? Envy says, you have, I do not, and I should. You cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, and be envious at the same time. Envy is one of those things that never comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from a me-based place. And we all have a natural tendency to be this me-based way of living, this self-centeredness, if you will. The Bible calls it flesh. The Apostle Paul addresses it in the 5th chapter of the letter to the Galatians. He writes that the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That last little bit means that the list could go on. Now, the other thing about this flesh stuff is that sometimes it can look really good. I describe it as me making things about me that isn't about me. It is I will determine what determines my life. I will do it my way. And I submit to you that this comes naturally to us. And we can easily miss how much we as Christians can do this. Asaph's envy is the result of another truth that's in our first movement. He says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is not a fantasy. This is not an exaggeration. In Asaph's time or in ours, yes, there were those who have no regard for God and are even sometimes critical or hostile toward those of us who are people of faith, and yet they prosper. Asaph's me-based response is kind of tied to an age-old question. If God is good and he is in control, why does evil exist? If he is just, why do we not see the judgment of the wicked? Why do the wicked prosper? Do you notice what is subtly being communicated about God? God's good, but obviously not good enough. Otherwise, why would the wicked prosper? See, whenever there's a me-based response to stuff, it can really affect how we think about God. If I were God, I would do it differently. For one thing, the Yankees would win every year. In other words, you and I can quickly fall into the trap of thoughts and feelings that in essence say, I would be a much better God than God. Just do it my way. That's me-based. That's flesh. That's Asaph's response. That's why he gets in trouble. At first glance, you and I might think that Asaph's problem is that he's looking at the wrong thing. Well, obviously he's looking at the wrong thing. That's obvious. But it's deeper than that. We need to see the world for what it is if we're going to engage it properly. So the real problem is not the fact that he looks at the realities of a sinful world. The problem is his response to it. A me-based response, it leads to envy. And so the first thing we need to understand from this psalm is this. Knowing the truth only benefits us when we make the right choices about what to do with it. Knowing the truth only benefits us when we make the right choices about what to do with it. So where does Asaph go? Where does anyone go when there's a me-centered response to reality? Only downward. We pick up the psalm in verse 4. He's talking about them now. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Later he says, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Asaph's response contains a comparison of their condition and his own. But it's his assessment. They have it good. They have it easy. They're fat, healthy and prosperous. I'm not. What he says in these verses rings true even in our own day. The fact is that there are many who seem to have absolutely no regard for God and his ways. We see it in movies, television, our favorite news source. We read it on social media. We hear it in our favorite talk radio station. We have enough knowledge of this to know the truth of what Asaph says. He goes on. They scoff. They speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. They say, how does God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. In this country, Christians and what we believe are increasingly the object of ridicule, scorn, and criticism. Some years ago, I was in a shop overhearing a conversation between two men. The one man made quite clear what he thought the biggest problem in the United States was. It's those darn Christians. He didn't use darn. Where's the problem? In an article from University Press at Lamar University dated April 23rd of last year, the author complains that America, you got to follow this, is not as secular as we were intended to be. Secular meaning non-religious. In other words, we're too religious. There's far too much God in American thought and way of life. And because of this, she writes, we are much worse off than we used to be. Toward the end of the article, here's what she says, quote, it's time for America to join the 21st century. Let's be the secular nation we were meant to be. Have you read the opening of the Declaration of Independence or Washington's first inaugural address or the things that John M. said that Pastor Dave referred to last week or when Lincoln called for a day of prayer? I'm just curious. But let's take that concept for a minute. Too much God. Really? In my lifetime, there's been a removal of prayer from schools and other public settings, the legalization of abortion, during which time 48 to 60 million children have been killed. There's been a redefinition of marriage and a rise in family dysfunction, yet we are less secular Many are of the opinion that the biblical teaching about marriage is to be dismissed as antiquated thinking. In an age of tolerance, that is not to be tolerated. Those of us who would hold to a biblical view of issues of gender, marriage, when life begins, are considered closed-minded and sometimes even considered hateful. Too much, God? In fact, when the issue was addressed in a public forum at which I was present, it was clearly stated by some folks that the teaching of Scripture was not only irrelevant to the issue, but it was inappropriate for a government leader to refer to it in their statement. But let's make sure we introduce the LGBTQ curriculum to our kids in public schools this September. Too much, God? In these COVID-19 days, how essential has church been portrayed by government leaders? On June 6th, there was a publication in NewJersey.com by Dr. Kristen Brandy. Here's what she wrote. Quote, New Jersey Governor Phil Murphy has rightly identified abortion as an essential health care. It is time-sensitive care that, if delayed, can significantly impact the patient's life. Because of that leadership, I have been fortunate to continue providing abortion care throughout the pandemic. Church, on the other hand, is not essential. In some states, churches have not been allowed to meet even as we have been allowed. It's not essential to our culture. Behold, I am a non-essential worker. Jesus says otherwise. Every follower of Christ is absolutely essential. The church is essential because he created it and it belongs to him. Regarding the flattening of the curve that took place in the state of New York, the governor made his convictions quite clear. Quote, God did not do that. Faith did not do that. We did that. Unquote. Now listen to Paul. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Things haven't changed much, have they, since Asaph's time? We see the very same kinds of things Asaph saw, and it's quite natural for us to respond the way he responded. The nature of that response is why we experience the kinds of things that we've addressed in our series. Sorrow, despair, anxiety, anger, and today's topic is discouragement. Want to hear its voice? Here's what it sounds like. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. What do you hear in these verses? I hear profound discouragement. And it leads Asaph to some pretty unhealthy thoughts. God is good to the pure in heart, but I've kept my heart pure for nothing. Instead of knowing the kind of life they know, one of comfort, one of ease, I know affliction and suffering. What's the use of being a person of faith, a person of integrity? Do you see where his focus is? It's on him. And I see myself in him. For many months at the beginning of this, I was more focused on what I have been missing because of the virus than what God was doing during the virus. God is doing something. I realize that I can miss him in these days because I'm missing things that these days have taken away. It's essential that you and I see the real issue here with Asaph. The problem is not that he looks at a sin-filled world. His problem is his response to it. It is an Asaph-based response. It is a self-centered one because perhaps without even realizing it, he has determined that the person who will determine Asaph is Asaph. And as is true of him, so it is with us. We think we know what the problem is, but very often our problem is that we don't know what the problem is, and that's a problem. The problem is our natural tendency to be me-based, to twist the words of the scriptures to say, not Christ, but I. Discouragement is where I end up anytime I allow myself to be the determining factor of how I respond to the realities of living in a sinful world. And when my response is based on anything other than who God is, the outcome is going to be stuff like anxiety, anger, depression, despair, discouragement, not anything good. The issue is not that we see the reality of a sinful world. It is how I respond to it. So the second thing we learn from this psalm is a me-based response only leads to discouragement. How you feeling so far? Aren't you glad you came to church today? What you doing, church, Grandpa? I got depressed. Knowing the truth only benefits you if you make the right choices based on the truth, and a me-based response only leads you to discouragement. And now we will begin to see the third movement, which I call the ascent, an ascent of a paradigm shift. Asaph says, if I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. In the midst of this honest expression of discouragement, we start to get a glimpse of the man's faith and his integrity. He makes a very simple choice. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And we also must realize that if we allow our mouths to run off, if we use our voice carelessly, we can easily discourage others, most often the people closest to us. And then the result is a testimony of lies about God. Too many believers talk too much, especially on social media. We might struggle, as Asaph did. That's part of learning how to apply the reality of who God is in our world. But we only make things worse when we misrepresent God by what we write and say. I've got an idea. Before we post, pray. Asaph continues, when I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. I love this next part. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their destiny. Asaph has described his descent into discouragement. What he experienced was beyond his ability to understand. And that in and of itself can be discouraging, because sometimes we make things worse when we insist on wanting to know the answers to our whys, and we want to know the answers based on our agenda. Meaning, just because I don't know why something is happening, I hold off my healing. There is a cure for discouragement, but it's a cure that I must choose to embrace. Don't wait to feel it. It's a choice. Asaph's ascent into well-being begins with a choice to consider God for who he is. He's seen enough of what the wicked are like. It's time for a change. It's time to choose God's determination of reality and for that to be his determination. This change leads to well-being of his soul, because it affects the way he thinks, the way he feels, and the choices he's going to make. Remembering who God is for him represents a paradigm shift. Now you might be wondering, well, what's a paradigm shift? Basically, it is a radical change from one system or one way of determining something to a different way. It's a change of how you and I respond to reality. A pastor in England by the name of Roy Clements wrote this, quote, "It is only when we see God at the center of our vision that we see things as they really are." How do you respond to what you see, to what you hear? There's a natural, me-based response, and there's the God-based one. When we apply the reality of who God is to the reality that we see with our eyes, we are on a path to the kind of life that the scriptures say is our portion as believers in Jesus Christ. And so the third movement shows us another principle. Seeing things from God's perspective can heal the soul. Asaph is writing this symphony of his testimony, this journey. Knowing the truth doesn't benefit me unless I make choices based on it, the right choices. Making me-based choices are only going to make me discouraged, and seeing things from God's perspective can bring healing to my soul. And now we get this declaration, this finale of declaration of contentment from this man. Listen to what he says. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When you get this paradigm shift and determine reality based on God, the first thing Asaph describes is that his God-based view of them is different than what it was. He now sees them based on God. And the fact is this, he remembers that God is judge. Pastor Dave talked about this last week. Therefore, those people and everything that is true about them are not Asaph's problem. They're God's problem. God is the judge, and judgment is coming. There are many things that we experience that we think we have to deal with, when in fact those things are really not our problem at all. What can you really do about some of the stuff that maybe we get worked up over? It's not our problem, it's God's problem. Joshua learned this lesson outside the city of Jericho when the angel of the Lord showed up to take over the whole situation. Now, what was the result, if you know the story? God gives Joshua the most ridiculous battle plan you could ever come up with. How do we take the walls down, Lord? Go for a walk. Yeah, once a day. You want to know why God gave Joshua that plan? So that when the walls came down, there was no doubt about who did it. At the moment God shows up, whatever your Jericho is no longer your problem. It's his. I had to learn that over these months. You want to see what I've learned to do? This is great. I love this. It kind of goes like this. Lord Jesus, you got a problem. This COVID thing, I don't know. I can't do anything. I mean, I can keep myself safe. I can be responsible. But ultimately, that's your problem. And these media sources that we can't really trust, regardless of which side of the aisle you're on, that's your problem. I can't. That's not my problem. And you know, the political leaders we have, there's a problem, Lord. You know what, Lord? You've got a lot of problems. Lord, I'm going to go and enjoy my day. I'm going to rejoice today for the day is the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. You deal with those problems. I'm going to go enjoy my day. Because you'll deal with the stuff that I can't deal with. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not I, but Christ. And when we do not know or do not apply the knowledge of who God really is for us in Christ, you and I will never be content. And it's a reality that Asaph refers to in his next statement. He has a God-based view of them, and now he has a God-based view of what he was like. In verse 21, he says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." My spirit was embittered in the early months of COVID and the socio-political environment that we have been living in. There was an abiding feeling of loss and anger. Why? Because I was choosing not to apply the truths that I knew. I was like an animal, emotionally. And Asaph says the same thing. He now understands what the real condition of his soul was. There was grief. Why? A sense of loss. Bitterness. Why? Because of injustice. Senselessness. Because he did not know or choose to apply the truth. He behaved like an animal. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, said this, quote, "Whenever we fail to learn from God and instead trust our own judgments on anything, we start to think like animals, and we act like them too." a truth profoundly illustrated to us in the recent shootings and the reactions to them that turn protests into riots and add sin to sin. What makes us human? You ever really think about what makes you human? It's your capacity to have God express himself through you. No other creature has that capacity because no other creature was created in the image of God. You and I miss out on what it really means to be human for two reasons. Either we've never come to faith in Christ, so we're spiritually dead. And if you're not sure that you have Christ in your life, come and talk to me after the service. Or for those of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we insist on doing things our way. We do not yield to him. And so consequently, we can behave and feel like an animal and miss out on what it really means to be human as God designed humans to be. We have to choose to walk by the Spirit. Otherwise, we miss out on the kind of life we really can have. And that's why at Bayside we say, Jesus gave his life for me in order to give his life to me so that he would live his life through me as me. That's the way to live. He has a God-based view about them. He has a God-based view of what he saw in himself. And now, most importantly, he has a God-based view about God and him. Listen to these words now of contentment. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Asaph's testimony ends with what the paradigm shift from going from being me-based to God-based produces. It's called contentment. And just as he began with declarations of truth about who God is, he concludes with declarations of the contentment that comes from choosing to respond properly to who God is. It is important to remember that the wicked have not changed. There is nothing in the psalm to suggest that all of a sudden they've had this major turnaround. The reality of how things are in a sinful world are still the same. What's different is Asaph. Because he chooses to apply the reality of who God is. What a stark difference from I've kept my heart pure in vain to, boy, it's good to be near God. From discouragement to contentment. Let's look at what's really real. You ready? One, I am always with you. You may feel alone. You may live alone. You are not. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. God is always there for us in Christ. Second, you hold my right hand. I love this. God has you. The picture that comes to my mind is when a dad holds his child's hand when they're crossing the street. Jesus said about us, those of us in faith in Christ, nothing can take you out of my hand. You guide me with your counsel. You know, the Bible says that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have the mind of Christ. And if you know that truth, you can know the freedom that it brings when you choose to think the way he thinks. You can recognize when your thinking is not consistent with the mind of Christ if you know God's word well enough. You can dismiss thoughts because they're not consistent with the truth, the new creation that you really are. And then he says, afterwards you will receive me to glory. Did you know that God gets the last word? Do you know? You, the person sitting in your chair, that your destiny is with God? Because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? You can. It's a matter of simply making the right choice about what is true. There's no benefit in knowing the truth unless we respond properly to it. Asaph knew the truth about God, but it did not benefit him until he made different choices. And you and I, knowing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, will not benefit from that truth unless we make choices, the right kinds of choices, based on that truth. You have to take a hold of it and make it yours. In the same way, those of us who have trusted in Christ for what he has already done for us needs to yield to him for who he is now. I wasn't in a happy place simply because I forgot that everything that would challenge me is not my problem, it's his. I can't deal with that stuff anyway. So there can be contentment in simply surrendering it to him. Jesus makes everything that he is available to us. And all that he is for us is all we need. Want to hear that one again? Jesus makes available to us all he is. And all he is all we need. The fourth movement's conclusion is this: I can be content because of who God is. So what do we do with this? If we want to benefit from God's truth, specifically what we've learned in this series, there are two things that we can choose to do. First, I would like you to ask yourself, what am I choosing to focus upon? How many of us have much more input from places like CNN, Fox News, or Facebook than from the Word of God? May I be blunt? Turn it off! A pastor that Pat and I are friendly with up in North Jersey said to me last year this, quote, "I am concerned that too many of my people get their discipleship from Fox News rather than the Scriptures," unquote. I have spoken to people recently who have this abiding anger and frustration. And I ask them, how much do you watch the news? Oh, it's on a lot. There's an expression in computer language. You know how it goes? Garbage in. What if for every minute we spend with some of those sources, for every minute we spend two in prayer and the Word? What if? Secondly, what can we do? We can remember what Asaph learned through this journey, so that the truth of living in a sinful world does not bring you and I down to discouragement. The bottom line of Asaph's journey and everything that we have addressed in this series is this: God-based choices produce contentment in any situation. God-based choices produce contentment in any situation. Heavenly Father, we want to be able to say exactly what your word says here. An expression of a contentment born out of simply trusting you, making choices based on who you are as we look at the world you've placed us in to engage for the glory of Christ. So, Lord, we want to be able to say to you, thank you that you're always with us. You take us by our right hand. You guide us with your counsel. And afterward, you will take us to be with in glory. You are all that we need, Lord Jesus. We ask that you would simply live through us as you see fit, for our sake, for the sake of our community, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.